This audio production is presented by Good Shepherd Presbyterian Church in Ocala, Florida. For more resources, visit us online at gspcocala.com.
This morning's sermon passage is from the book of Joshua, chapter 9. As soon as all the kings who were beyond the Jordan in the hill country and in the lowland, all along the coast of the great sea toward Lebanon, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites heard of this, they gathered together as one to fight against Joshua and Israel. But when the inhabitants of Gibeon heard what Joshua had done to Jericho and to Ai, they on their part acted with cunning and went and made ready provisions and took worn-out sacks for their donkeys and wineskins, worn out, torn, and mended, with worn out patched sandals on their feet and worn out clothes. And all their provisions were dry and crumbly. And they went to Joshua in the camp at Gilgal and said to him and to the men of Israel, "We have come from a distant country, so now make a covenant with us." But the men of Israel said to the Hivites, "Perhaps you live among us. Then how can we make a covenant with you?" They said to Joshua, "We are your servants." And Joshua said to them, "Who are you, and where do you come from?" They said to him, "From a very distant country your servants have come, because of the name of the Lord your God. For we have heard a report of him and all that he did in Egypt, and all that he did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon, the king of Heshbon, and to Og, king of Bashan, who lived in Ashtaroth. So our elders and all the inhabitants of our country said to us, 'Take provisions in your hand for the journey and go to meet them and say to them, "We are your servants. Come now, make a covenant with us. Here is our bread. It was still warm when we took it from our houses as our food for the journey on the day we set out to come to you. But now, behold, it is dry and crumbly. These wineskins were new when we filled them, and behold, they have burst. And these garments and sandals of ours are worn out from the very long journey." So the men took some of their provisions, but did not ask counsel from the Lord. And Joshua made peace with them and made a covenant with them to let them live. And the leaders of the congregation swore to them. At the end of 3 days after they had made a covenant with them, they heard that they were their neighbors and that they lived among them. And the people of Israel set out and reached their cities on the third day. Now their cities were Gibeon, Shepherah, Beeroth, and Kiriath Jearim. But the people of Israel did not attack them because the leaders of the congregation had sworn to them by the Lord, the God of Israel. Then all the congregation murmured against the leaders. But all the leaders said to all the congregation, "We have sworn to them by the Lord, the God of Israel, and now we may not touch them. This we will do to them. Let them live, lest wrath be upon us, because of the oath that we swore to them." And the leaders said to them, "Let them live." So they became cutters of wood and drawers of water for all the congregation, just as the leaders had said of them. Joshua summoned them, and he said to them, "Why did you deceive us, saying, 'We are very far from you,' when you dwell among us? Now, therefore, you are cursed, and some of you shall never be anything but servants, cutters of wood and drawers of water for the house of my God." They answered Joshua, "Because it was told to your servants for a certainty that the Lord your God had commanded his servant Moses to give you all the land and to destroy all the inhabitants of the land from before you, so we feared greatly for our lives because of you and did this thing. And now, behold, we are in your hand. Whatever seems good and right in your sight to do to us, do it." So he did this to them and delivered them out of the hand of the people of Israel, and they did not kill him. But Joshua made them that day cutters of wood and drawers of water for the congregation and for the altar of the Lord, to this day in the place that he should choose. His word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path.
Thank you, Mindy. Would you all please bow your heads and pray with me? Heavenly Father, as we turn to your word, as we set our eyes on you, you have prepared our hearts. Would you come now and fill them? Father, would you meet each and every one of us now? Holy Spirit, would you work among us to bring about a conviction of sin and a comfort and assurance of your grace and mercy? Jesus, would we see you clearly? Would you get me out of your way so that each and every one of us might find ourselves in awe and wonder of who you are? In Christ's name, amen. I learned something new this week about a trend on TikTok, which I don't know anything about, but it's called bed rotting. Anybody ever participate in this? Sounds like fun. It's taking a day off and sitting in bed all day. Bunch of blankets on you, order food so you don't have to leave the bed. You just rot, and you've got to put it on social media in some way, shape, or form for it to be accepted. But you sit. It was an interesting article that brought that to my attention. The idea, right, that they were trying to write an almost academic article on bed rotting. It's a stretch. They're like, well, you know, when people get tired and they need to rest. They need to take a day sometimes. And they made an actual comparison between bed rotting and, quote, a lazy day, as though lazy day was a technical term. It's like, well, there's a difference. Bed rotting, you get really self-absorbed. Lazy day, you could spend it with your friends and it'd still be a lazy day. What am I getting at? We are in a spot in our culture where we're trying to get better at rest, but we're terrible at it, right? My generation was raised by people that as a whole struggled with being workaholics. And our response to that was to not be a workaholic. We created the phrase work-life balance, as though work was not part of life and life was not part of work. You just had to separate the two and balance them properly. We live in a day and age when mattress stores are everywhere. We're bad at rest. If you're a therapist, open up next to a mattress shop. Just put your sign out. Maybe it's not the mattress, right? We struggle with rest. We struggle to understand rest. And I would argue our struggle to rightly engage with and rightly understand rest is similar to our struggle to rightly understand peace, the shalom peace that God talks about and offers and brings in his word. They are interrelated, what those two things are, rest and peace. Reality is we're bad at it. Maybe it has something to do with the fact that God says take a day off out of every week, and we don't like to do that. But the reality is that we are bad at rest. And the story that we're looking at this morning is rooted in, I believe, that misunderstanding. Rest is not an absence in the same way peace is not just an absence. We think of peace, we think of shalom, we think of it as an absence of bad things, an absence of war, an absence of struggle. In reality, peace is not an absence, but it's a fullness. It's a fullness of God, it is a resting in him. Our rest is not just a ceasing from doing something, but it is a fullness in God. It is finding our completion with him. When God brought his people into the promised land, as we've seen in the book of Joshua, he was not just bringing them to a place where they could stop. He was not just bringing them to a place where everything would cease around them, but he was bringing them to the geographical spot where he said, I will be with you and you will be with me, and therein you will find your rest. Not in defeating all your enemies, but in resting in me. Where we pick up the story today, Joshua has led his people into the land. They have obliterated Jericho. They have completely wiped out Ai. And then in response to that, they had what we saw last week, this covenant renewal ceremony. In between Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim, they sit and they remember the law. They remember God's covenant. It was, in some way, it was as though they were taking their flag and putting it there in Canaan. It was a way of saying, we're here. We did it. It was what I would refer to as that moment on vacation when you finally sit down and you hear that drink open. And you go, I'm resting. Vacation has finally begun. You know what I'm talking about? Anybody? No? Right? And if you know this experience as parents, you know that moment when you sit, and maybe the sound is not the sound of a drink, it's the sound of a book opening. It's the sound of a podcast starting in your ears, right? It's the sound of the waves, but it quickly gets interrupted with, hey, Dad, can we go play? And you have that moment where you have to decide, is my rest not playing with my kids or is it playing with my kids? You have to decide, am I the good parent or am I going to let the other one be the good parent? Go talk to your mom. Go talk to your dad, right? That approach to rest is this idea that somehow we rest in a world that's completely absent of fighting. And what we see in the book of Joshua is a picture of where we live, right? The theological phrase we use is the already not yet, right? Joshua and the people of Israel are in the land. They have planted their flag. They have defeated some of their enemies, so much so that everybody else knows they're in trouble. They are there. They are eating of the land. They're home. They're at rest. And all the kings around them are coming together to make war. Right? We think rest means all that's done. The reality is where we live today is we still live in a place where we rest. The work is finished. Christ himself said it. It is finished. Already done and not yet brought to full completion, so that we live in this world where we are at rest in him and at the same time fighting in fears all around us. That's the picture we see and the invitation to come into that, and then we see our failure in it. Right? All the kings, verse 1, all the kings around them decide they're going to gather together and they're going to fight. But this one group, these what we refer to as the Gibeonites, they're, of course, the Gibeonites, the Hivites, and all the other places around there. But the Gibeonites, they decide they're going to keep making war, just not with their swords. See, they take a different tactic. They decide the best way to defeat this enemy is to infiltrate, to come inside. They've seen what happened to Jericho. They've seen what happened to Ai, and they decided, hey, these guys are really kind of playing life or death. They don't really take any prisoners. Maybe we should convince them that we should be their prisoners. And they come with a different tactic. They come with the idea that somehow they can dupe God and his people. And the unfortunate reality is that they do dupe God's people. Right? Joshua and his people have come to fight. They know the other kings are grabbing their swords. They know everybody wants to fight. And so when somebody comes up to them and doesn't want to fight, I'm assuming they make the logical connection of all our enemies want to fight. These people don't want to fight. They must not be our enemies. And they miss it. And they're deceived. They're brought in. Why did they get deceived? Why do we get deceived? Why do we stumble? Why do we get drawn into the temptation that at any other time we would say, that's dumb? Right? We have told other people, don't do that. And we ourselves, when that temptation is in front of us, it catches us like we've never heard of it. When you look at this deception, When you look at what the Gibeonites did, it is ridiculous. They get a bunch of old supplies, right? You heard that. My son said, why are we reading a whole chapter? Because that's the whole story. They go and they get old supplies. They get old food. And they go and they march in to Gilead where the Israelites are. And for some reason, Joshua doesn't say, why didn't you pick up fresh supplies on the way? Like they're like, oh, look at our crusty bread. You should have bought some more when you were passing through all these other towns. They don't say that. You're like, oh man, that looks rough. They buy into the story. They fall for the bait and switch. And even, right, Joshua knows to be on his guard. He asks all the right questions. You notice that? He doesn't just give into it like, oh, well, we're not supposed to make covenant with just anybody. So who are you? And what do they say? We're your servants. Yeah, but where are you from? We're your servants and we think your God's awesome. Okay, cool. He never forces the question. He never makes them actually say where they're from. He never actually finds out who they are. He just lets them say, oh no, we're here for you, don't worry. They first say we're from far away, and then when he asks a question, they say, no, we're from very far away. We're not the enemy. And Joshua just buys it. Hook, line, and sinker, they just go with it. Now maybe Joshua and the people were just tired of fighting. Maybe what we think is really gullible that was really good. Maybe they're really good liars. Maybe the Gibeonites are the best liars on the planet. What verse 14 tells us, though, is the number one reason they got duped. The second half of verse 14. They did not ask counsel from the Lord. They did not ask counsel from the Lord. Joshua had been commanded. Anytime you don't know what to do, the high priest has on, if you've ever seen the high priest outfit, it's pretty intricate. On his shoulders, he has the Urim and the Thurim. And he uses those to find out the yes and no answer. He probably used it in that story of Achan to find out what tribe and what family and who it was. Joshua should have gone to the high priest and said, are these guys good guys or bad guys? And he could have said, well, the Lord says. He had the opportunity, but he didn't. He didn't seek counsel from the Lord. Now, we can play the game, right? What would have happened if he did? Would it have been, oh no, they're locals, kill them now? Would the Gibeonites then have said, oh, you found us out, have mercy. Please don't. Would they have said, we'll be nice to you guys, but we're going to go crush your city. Right? What would God have said? I press the point because, well, one, we don't know, and it's really just a game because it doesn't really matter. And it doesn't not matter because we don't get to know. The reason it doesn't matter as much is because the emphasis of the problem was not they didn't seek the counsel of the Lord. It was they did not seek the counsel of the Lord. Right? The problem with this, again, Joshua asked all the right questions. Joshua did what he was supposed to do. The problem wasn't a lack of information. It wasn't bad instruction. The problem was they were not walking with the Lord in this. The whole purpose of coming into the land was not so that they could just do things right. The purpose of coming into the land, the reason they had that covenant renewal ceremony was to be with God. Was to know him, to walk with him. And when they have a question, they just try and do right. You know, God told us, we're just going to try and do right. We're not going to talk to him. Now, one of the principles you could pick up from this is when you have a question, go to God. You should ask, you should pray about the big decisions in life. And that's true. Don't hear what I'm not saying. Pray about the big decisions in life. Pray about the small decisions in life. Don't be afraid to talk to God about the decisions you're making. Right? Diesel or unleaded. Talk to God about it. It's fine. But the point is not, oh, if Joshua just would have prayed, he would have gotten things right. The point is, Joshua didn't walk with the Lord. He had been brought in to rest in him, to live with him. And he didn't. Some of us spend so much time trying to do what's right. We'd be happy if we did right and not have the Lord. We would be comfortable if we did good, if I never really talked to him. Some of us would rather do great things for God than actually do ordinary things with God. And the reason God is bringing them into the land, the rest he is bringing them into, is not doing things right so that all the enemies die, as much as it is walking with him in all of it. And Joshua leads the people into failure. Absolute and utter failure. I don't know about you, but I fail like that too. I don't know about you, but I really hate failing. This one's been hard for me. I like to do right and not have to deal with anything else. It's amazing that God draws them in, welcomes them in, and they keep failing. I think one of the reasons that we fail like this is because we're good with knowing things about God. We're good with doing things for God. And we're good with talking to God. But we really struggle at being with God. We really struggle at just spending time with him. Anybody? You with me? Have I brought you to a point of rest already? Somebody in our church had their wisdom teeth taken out this week. I said, they should totally be here. My sermon's like Novocaine. Do you struggle being with God? Right? The quote on the front of the bulletin, Mike nailed it. This is Tim Keller. The late Tim Keller. The quite happy in Jesus, Tim Keller. Listen to what he says. The difference between a Christian and a religious person is almost right here. Adoration. Religious people pray, but they usually don't do a lot of praise. Why? The prayer of confession wants forgiveness. The prayer of petition wants whatever thing you're asking for, help, health, or protection. But praise wants God for who he is, in himself. Most people don't spend much time in praise because they're mercenary when it comes to God. Adoration basically means I love you for who you are, not what you can give me. We struggle to spend time just with him, right? Many of us, our rhythm of spending time with God, we read the word, we tell him what we want, we ask him for his blessing, and we go. And throughout the day, we might talk to him. Oh, Jesus, please help, right? It's one of my favorites. I do that often. But resting and being with him, right? Part of the struggle is we get distracted easily, right? That's just the nature of who we are. We run after other things. But one thing you've got to remember, when it comes to being with God, the problem does not lie in him. Right? Oftentimes, one of our struggles in being with God and spending time with him is we feel like we've got to go through the ritual and do things right, and as long as our recent rap sheet is clean enough, then we're good. And then I can be with him. Ignoring the reality Right? We read it in Isaiah 55. Come to me. Right? God is not sitting here with you knocking on the door saying, I don't know. What does Revelation say? Behold, I stand at the door and knock. God did not pull up stake because you were not pursuing. He is coming for us. Right? The story of the Exodus is God coming to his people in Egypt and rescuing them. The story of Genesis is God going to idol worshipers who don't know him and don't care for him and saying, I want to walk with you. The story of Joshua is him saying, come, rest in the land with me. The story of Jesus is God himself coming down saying, I want to be with you. The problem of being with him is not in him. But we're impatient, we're slow, we're distracted, whatever. But he says, would you be with me? That is where rest was found. The stunning part of this story, the second stunning thing, is how Joshua responds when he fails. When he fails and he faces the consequences of his failure. Do you know the biblical word for failure? Sin, right? It works that way. We fail, we sin, we mistake, we do wrong things. What Joshua did was a failure. It was a mistake. It was sin. And when he did, look at what he does, right? The ruse is unveiled after 3 days, which I would have loved to have seen how that happened, right? Or the Gibeonites like sitting around and then somebody goes, well, we live like 3 miles away. You do what? Right? Who let it out? How'd they figure it out? That would have been awkward. It would have been funny for us. But somehow they find out. And the people are incensed because Joshua hasn't just said, hey guys, don't worry, come on in. He has made a covenant with God and the Gibeonites, which is a serious deal. And they go and they find these cities. They go to where the Gibeonites are from and they see that they are people who God had instructed them to wipe out. They are people whose sins had been building up for hundreds of years and God had said, I want you to go and I want you to cleanse the land so that there I will dwell with you. And now those people are in a peace treaty with God's people. So what do the people do? Verse 18, they murmured against the leaders. If you don't murmur against your leaders, you may not be paying attention. Because leaders make mistakes. I'm not saying it's right to murmur. But they made a mistake. They failed. Now Joshua had a decision in that moment. He could have said, I look at the consequences of my sin. The consequences of his sin is the Gibeonites still existing. It's all the people who I'm leading into this promised land are now not doing what God had commanded them to do. He could have said, there's a quick way to clean this up. Let's just kill all the Gibeonites. Problem gone. You never have to think about my failure again. I failed you once. We cleaned it up. The mess is gone. Back to life. You people like me, right? As the leader, he suddenly gets the murmuring goes away because you give him a little blood and everything's all right. But he doesn't do that. What does he do? He says, I made a covenant with God. I can't go back on that. He remains faithful. He trusts the consequences of both his failure and his faithfulness to the hand of God. He says, it would be wrong for me to break my covenant. Therefore, I can't. I have to live with the consequence. The consequence being, we now are subject to these pagans living among us, which was the warning God gave them. He says, we're subject to that consequence. Psalm 15 describes a righteous man as one who swears to his own hurt. And keeps his word. Joshua chooses righteousness. How often, when you fail, when you slip, when you stumble, do you allow it to lead you to another failing? How often does a slip up become a fall, become a lifestyle? Because it feels like it's so hard to turn that ship around, right? I already did that sin. What does it matter? Just one more. Joshua instead has the courage to say, no, I'm not going to clean up my sin with more sin, but instead I'm going to entrust the consequences of that to God. And then what does God do with that? Right, this is the stunning, most stunning part of it. He uses Joshua's failure to put on massive display his merciful purpose. Joshua says to the Gibeonites, he says, you're cursed. Right? He doesn't say, oh man, you guys got us. Don't worry about it. He says, no, you face the consequences. You lied to God's people. You tried to dupe God. You still face the consequences. You're cursed, and the curse is that you are now slaves and servants. You are woodcutters and water getters, which if you've ever seen pictures of Israel, that's a tough job. Not a lot of trees and there's not a lot of water. But notice what he says. You are woodcutters and you're water getters in the house of the Lord. It's the punishment of, hey, now you got to sit through all my sermons. You really want to be in covenant with us? Come on in, have a seat. But when you look at the story, what happens from there is the Gibeonites, because of their service, become actually the place where David sets up the tabernacle. Gibeon actually becomes the place where when Solomon is praying to God, it was at Gibeon where God says to him, I will give you what you want, and God gives him the wisdom. It was at Gibeon where the tabernacle rested until Solomon built the temple. Gibeon became the place where God revealed himself over and over again, and the people there got to know him. And so much faithfulness was worked in the Gibeonites that when the Babylonians came and took everybody out, and then 100 years later when people were coming back in, Nehemiah draws people back in and they start rebuilding the wall. And guess who builds up a section of the wall? It's the Gibeonites. They had tried to trick God and instead are brought in. Right, this is just fun. It's ridiculous because what you hear what they say, right? Joshua says, you tried to convince God that you weren't who you were. And what do they say? They say, actually, let me tell you, we'd heard about him. And we knew that he was wiping everybody out, and we knew there was no hope apart from him, and so we came to you. What they thought they were doing was making a deal with God. Right, some of you sitting in here right now are doing this. Right? You're thinking, you know what? I'll come to church. I'm not really in on it. That whole Jesus thing, please don't make me a preacher. But, you know, it's better than hell. So I'm coming. I'll do that deal. Right? Louis Zamperini, name sound familiar? Unbroken, right? Laying in a raft while he's floating in the middle of the Pacific Ocean for almost 40 days, right? Looks up at God and says, if you will get me out of this, I'll do anything you ask. Ends up telling so many people about Jesus. There's a guy named Martin Luther who did the same thing. It was a day like today. Lightning struck and he fell off his horse and he cried out to God, if you will get me out of this, I'll do whatever you say. We think of those as, you don't really believe. The Gibeonites thought, we don't really believe. And God received that kernel of faith and said, let me draw you in. You think you need a lot of faith for me to redeem you. You see me. Let me draw you in. Let me take this massive failure that Joshua made and make it your life. Now, don't hear in that. Don't hear God saying, God, don't worry about it, Joshua. Your sin actually led to their salvation. Woo-hoo! No. He wasn't justifying that sin. But instead, he was working his purpose through it so that not even the failure could stop God from being who he is. That is the God who invites you not to just do things right so you can be at peace, but he invites you to rest in him, to call out to him, not just to get information from him so you make good decisions, but to walk with him so that even when you don't make the right decision, especially in your failures, he brings life. Isn't that beautiful? That's the God who's coming for you, who's calling to you, who's inviting you in. Would you pray with me, please? God, open our eyes and soften our hearts to see you. Help us to get away from the misunderstandings we have created and instead see your merciful rest that you offer us. In Christ's name, amen.